Okay, welcome to the class. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord God, for life. We thank you that we can have your word and your spirit by which we can grow in pleasing you and becoming more like you. So bless this time together, and we pray that all that we do would be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're picking up almost a year after, come on in, almost a year after breaking because of the COVID emergency. March 15th was the last class that I taught here on the Westminster Confession. And I just want to get us back into where we were. So we finished up Chapter 8. I did put that link on the website, so you could pick that up. Yeah. Come on in. Don't worry about it. And this is being recorded. That's what this little fancy thing is here. So we are recording this as we've recorded all the other lessons that I've done, pretty much all of them, on the Westminster Confession. And I really like this chapter, Free Will, because for one thing, a lot of people are surprised to see that the Westminster Confession has a chapter on free will. I think most people think that Calvinism and Reformed theology denies free will, which is a very unfortunate thing. We do not deny free will at all. We simply define it, I think, in a way in which it's consistent with the Bible and with man's nature. And that's what I want to show here this morning. And so I've called this lecture, we're just going to probably look at one and two. We should get through it all, I think. But I've called it The Importance of Man's Free Will. Because man's free will is very important for us to know. I've got to put this down just so I can use the board better. And I want to begin by looking at the scriptures. And notice here, now this is the book that I'm going by. This is the official PCA and OPC version of the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. And why that's important is they have gone strictly according to the way in which the manuscripts, the original Westminster Confession, was written. So, for example, under Roman numeral 1, I have scriptures cited by the divines at this point, and there's a quote here, and this is from page 11 in this book. Follow the pattern of the original Westminster Confession. All right? Follows the pattern of the original Westminster Confession. That is, when you see in Roman numeral 1 these letters, A, B, C, D, E, F, and these scriptures in this order, that's the order, and those are the scriptures that the Westminster divines themselves put in at the very point in which I have the footnote. So you notice here after chapter 9, paragraph 1, God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Superscript 1, that's where the divines put the mark. All right, that's where they have the reference. And then the scriptures, those six scriptures, A to F, that's what they have there. Now, they have it in the original King James. I have it in the New King James. But other than that, that's exactly where and how they are affirming this point. Remember, the divines came up with the confession after months together, 100 and some ministers in Great Britain. And they sent it to Parliament. And when Parliament saw it, they said, we want proof texts. And so Parliament sent it back to them. And that's when they added these scriptures. And so the scriptures that I have here are the ones they added. Right? So I'm not saying this is where I think this is found. This is where they think it's found. And I just think that's important to recognize that we're noticing that. And so I don't always do that, but I did in this chapter. I put only their scriptures where they put them. All right? And so we can understand and we can follow their thinking on what they mean by the scriptures. Now, it's important also to notice that when we subscribe to the Westminster Confession as elders in the PCA, we have to subscribe to this in order to be able to teach. We do not subscribe to the proof texts. That is, I do not have to agree that the doctrine that they're affirming is in those texts. I can say, I affirm that doctrine, but I'm not sure if that scripture really does bring it out. I'd rather go to this other scripture. So no denomination, whether it's PCA, OPC, Covenanters, no Westminster Confession of Faith denomination that I'm aware of requires you to subscribe to the doctrine and to the proof texts that they, you know, the doctrine is in those proof texts as cited and so forth. So I don't know of anyone that does that, but we do, we are required to subscribe to the doctrines. And I wanted to give you the proof texts and I wanted to give them to you in the order so that you can see where the divines find this doctrine. So what at this point, what I want to notice is that this paragraph is affirming that man is a self-determining, willful creature. All right, that's what this paragraph is determining, or is declaring. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Man is, what they're saying is, man is a self-determining, willful creature. Man is not determined by his environment. Okay, you could think of the rocks or the dirt. The dirt becomes the mud when water hits the dirt. It's determined by the environment. Its character, what it does, its motions are all determined by natural laws, by things that we just see working according to nature, according to God's general governing of things. Things like heat and cold, right? You add so much heat to a certain element in the environment and it's going to, you know, melt or wilt. You add so much cold to it, it's going to freeze and so forth. And so those are just determined. Those things are determined by what we would call natural causes or the environment. Man is not that. Man is not determined by his need for nutrition. You would think of the plants at this point, right? I mean, how many of you have had a plant and you have it by a window or where it gets some light and it starts to lean towards the light, right? If it doesn't get a lot, because the plant is determined by, again, its need for nutrition. You put a plant or a tree grows next to, I don't know, a creek bed or something, and the roots are going to go towards the water. Right? It's determined. Its motion, what it does, how it grows, is determined by its need for nutrition. If you would look at the old philosophers or theologians, they would speak of the nutritive or vegetative soul of the plant, the life principle of the plant that is determined by its need for nutrition. That determines what a plant does, sunlight, soil, water, etc. And then the animals, they would distinguish between the animals and what they would call the appetitive or sensitive soul of the brute beasts. Okay? So the animals are determined by their senses, right? And according to what they see and take in and what we would call natural instincts. So every swallow builds its nest the same way. It does. And it looks for that tree that's going to work for it, and it takes the, you know, the twigs that it needs for that. But it doesn't. It's not possible for the swallow to build a burrow. It's not programmed that way. It doesn't have the freedom to do that. It has to do. So it's determined by its appetite and by its senses. Those would be the animals. We all know this. The shark smells water in the or blood in the water, and it's got to respond if it's hungry. To the way it would respond to that blood. Any of you ever take your dog out in the yard and want it to hurry up and go to the bathroom because it's raining or it's snowing? And what's the dog do? Sniff, 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 sniff. You know, and that's what a dog does. It can't help but do that. It's determined by its senses and its appetite. So it's not free to decide, you know what, I'm not going to sniff around today. It has to sniff around. That's what a dog unfortunately does. And it sniffs around more on cold days and rainy days, as we all know. But that's being determined to a certain extent, right? By its appetite and by its senses. And that is not man. That's what the divines are talking about here. That man is endued with this natural liberty that's neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Man has what would be called by, again, the theologians Augustine and the philosophers, an intellective soul or a reasonable soul. That would be the word that the divines use. Six times in Westminster, you'll get that phrase, reasonable soul. And all they mean by that is that it's not an appetitive or sensitive soul, the beast, and it's not a nutritive or vegetative soul, the plant. It's a reasonable soul. We determine our motions by deliberation, by thinking, by cogitation, and then we act. Animals can't do that. The sheep sees the wolf. As soon as it estimates and understands it's a wolf, it fears and it runs because its senses and its appetites determine that. Man deliberates what he's going to do and thinks about it and weighs his reasons and his motives and everything else. And so the man has this again, this reasonable soul, we take in information with our senses, right? We consider that information with our intellects, and then we intelligently, willfully decide what we're going to do depending upon our purposes and intention in that moment. We also have nutritive motions in us, right? Your body is doing things for nutrition, and you can't control that. You can't will that. You can't make yourself, you know, the nervous system work better or worse. You can't make your digestive function. You can't kill yourself by holding your breath. You can't do that. I mean, I've been to the hospitals where you visit people. You know, you can't stop breathing. You can't choose to do that because that's a nutritive function that happens apart from your will. And that's true for your circulation and everything else. Now, we can make ourselves get worried and, you know, alter it a little bit, but so do the animals. And that depends upon what we're doing. But here's all I want to do. So let's look at these scriptures now, and let's look at what the scriptures, what the divines are finding in the scriptures, because I don't want to misunderstand what they're saying. So again, James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The word actually means baited. You know, you bait an animal. But notice here, it's just affirming that man has desires and can be drawn and tempted. That we have a will, right? And it's not determined by any absolute necessity of nature or so forth. We can be enticed and tempted, and then we make a decision whether we're going to resist that temptation or fall for it. And that's all that they're seeing James saying here. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. So man can choose. I don't know how many times I've heard, you've probably heard it, right? Calvinism distorted. Well, you don't believe that man has the freedom of choice. Well, of course we believe that man can choose. Of course we believe man is able and makes choices all the time. And that's what they're seeing in verse, again, Deuteronomy 30. These are their scriptures, not mine. Isaiah 7:11, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. So God says to Ahaz, do this. And Ahaz says no. Clearly, Ahaz has a will. He can say no to God. And he does. And that's what they're noticing here, I think, in this verse. Matthew 17:12, I say to you that Elijah's already come. They did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished, whatever they decided to do, they did with their wills. And again, that's what the divines are noticing. And then they cite two more verses. John 5:40, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Clearly that person has a will and they're exercising their will to not do what Jesus says. And then James 4, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. So two acts of the will there, right? I can submit to God and I'm called to here, and I can resist the devil and I'm called to here. So what we want to just notice here, the divines are speaking again that man is a willful creature. That's what they're noticing, that man has a will, that he makes decisions. And I think it's, we could go back and cite Westminster Confession chapter 4, verse 2 at this point and sort of see what they're saying here. After God hath made all other creatures, so here's the difference between man and all other creatures. He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls. There's that reasonable soul again, and immortal souls. A lot of theologians and philosophers would say that the sensitive appetite of soul of the animal does not continue to live in eternity, but dies with the animal, ceases to exist with the animal. The divines aren't saying that, but they are saying man has the reasonable and immortal soul, maybe looking towards that mortal soul view of you know, Aristotle and others. But man's soul is reasonable, man's soul is immortal. That's what makes man different. That's what makes him in God's image. That would be what was called the broad aspects of the image of God. I don't know if you've heard of that. He is reasonable and he is immortal as God is, right? And then there's the narrow aspects of the image of God, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. All right. One having to do with man in his ability, so to speak, his power, and the other one in actual content of that power. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness after his own image, after God's image, having the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. So now we're seeing what chapter 4, verse 2 said, but now we're in the liberty of the will chapter. But back in chapter 4, they affirmed man was left to his own will, and that was subject to change. And so both here in chapter 9, chapter 9, paragraph 1, and in chapter 4, paragraph 2, we're talking about man as originally created. We're not talking about man as fallen, man totally depraved. They're talking about how God created man. And the way in which God created man was with a natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. So the will of man is not forced. We're talking here about determinism. Again, determined to what we do by the outside environment, by the need for nutrition, the plant. Determined what we do by how our senses and appetites are functioning together, the animal. But also by spiritual forces, that God would force man to do something, or coerce man to do something. They're denying that too. God has given man a will that man determines, all right? And also material forces. You could think of fatalism here, whether it's the fatalism of the fates in some kind of a divine sense, or just the fatalism of the way things unfold. You're trapped. You're always going to end up doing what you do. There is no freedom. Maybe we would think in the modern terms of determinism, right? Everything is determined because all that you are is just the environment and your own chemical makeup and so forth and your interactions, and you put in so much input and you're always going to get the same output. Everything's determined. The divines are denying that we have a will, and that will is not determined by anything but us. We determine our wills. We are movers. All right? And that's what paragraph 1 is talking about. So in this natural sense, we want to affirm self-determinism. I determine what I do. Not my environments, not my what I ate this morning, not my chemical makeup, not my genetic code. I have a will. And it's a non-physical thing. It's not located in any of my organs. It's not determined, again, by anything other than me. I determine it. And I think we all function this way, and we all know this, even though we slip out of it at times. But if this wasn't true, if we didn't have a will and we didn't determine it, nobody would be responsible for their actions. You would say, well, you know, the only reason Annie's sitting next to Denny right now is because she had eggs for breakfast, and that programmed her to sit next to Denny.
What program would be right? I could have coffee here.
There we go. So the option of coffee and donuts.
Yes.
Reasonable soul.
Weighed your deliberations, your cogitations, and you thought, I could go down to Rick's class and suffer with bottled water, which is horrible, like being in prison. Or I could come down here and I could have coffee and donuts and I could kick back on these chairs. See? But all of that came in to your cogitation process and you made a choice.
Okay, I can't blame it on anybody else. Now that doesn't apply to animals, right? Because when you opened up, you said
yes.
The dog's going to sniff and
yes.
The dog's going to do that. Okay.
Yeah.
Well, this is like a practical thing, but see, where I live, if a dog does, you're supposed to have a bag.
Yes, yes.
And you can't. And so I tried to, I didn't know what to do. Even the office can't do anything because they go behind my building. Okay.
We're getting a little far afield here, Danny, but yeah.
Go ahead.
No, go ahead, yeah.
I didn't know how to get rid of the, how to stop them. I can't stand out there and be yes.
Bored. Uh-huh.
So you know what? My girlfriend, who's in real estate, she said, Annie, it'll take a few times, but put pepper down.
Oh,
so
wow.
So I put pepper down.
Okay.
Sure enough,
the dogs won't come.
They'll maybe go here, or they'll maybe go there. And it said, because before they do that, they have to smell.
Pepper irritates them.
Right.
Wow, that's very, yeah.
Okay, uh-huh. But that's nothing wrong with me doing that to an animal, right?
I'm not going to make that decision.
But it won't kill them.
It's a good illustration of that. You can, you know, here's the thing. So we can train animals, right? We can train animals so they're not controlled by their senses and appetites, but we train them. That proves that they're controlled by their senses and appetites because we train them exactly the way you did. We do something like that, or we give them food, right? Every time we tell them this, we have a treat. And pretty soon, you know, because they are determined by their senses and appetite, we can train animals to do all kinds of things. But it proves it. It doesn't make them intelligent, all right? I saw Tom first.
I think along with the free will, where we get in trouble is with our natural curiosity for things.
Yes.
It's what leads into sin.
It's the information that comes in.
Because animals will do the same thing.
Yeah, sure.
They'll get curious. Mm-hmm. Well, then that puts them in a little bit of danger because mm-hmm. I've watched them.
Yeah.
Where I'm able to harvest them.
Yeah.
So it's the same thing with humans, with that natural curiosity.
Yeah.
The free will, you have it, and that's what gets you into trouble.
Well, and we are to take that, and we are to subject it to the scriptures, right? That's what we're supposed to do. Denny, did you have something?
Yeah, I was just going to say, this is good stuff. In the 20th century especially, with B.F. Skinner.
Yes.
And Maslow's level of needs, I think,
mm-hmm.
it was determinism.
Yes.
And what we needed, that's what we were going to do.
Mm-hmm.
So Maslow and B.F. Skinner didn't treat us as they treated us animals or mechanicalistic
folks.
Also, the whole thing of scripts. If you guys have heard about scripts, your personality, you know, you write a script, this is the role you play in your life, and this is the way it's going to be. It's totally opposite of what scripture teaches. And yet, theologians. Well, sometimes theologians.
But scientists, sociologists, and all that, yeah, psychiatrists. Yeah.
Yeah.
And those are, you know, that's the soul, the psyche.
Yes, that's right.
And so what they're doing there, they're actually making man less. They're actually devaluing and making man less than he is in the image of God. Where man becomes more like an animal when you start to say that he's mechanical, he can be programmed. And it denies the will. And this is what we don't want to do as Calvinists. And I want to say this too, that even after the fall, even after sin, man's will is now corrupt. Okay, that's what we want to affirm. But we still have a will. We still make choices. In fact, we must make choices if we're human. We don't lose our will, even as we don't lose our reason. Sometimes people do this too. Oh, well, man's fallen, so he's completely lost his reason. No, he uses his reason for evil now, but he still has reason. It's not like Adam became less intelligent the moment he sinned, or Eve did. Or a Christian becomes super smart when they get converted. If you were poor at math before you were a Christian, you're just as poor at math after you're a Christian. It's not that. It's not that natural ability. It's how we use it. I have a will, but if I'm fallen, I'm not going to use it to please God. And I have reason, but if I'm fallen, I'm not going to use it to do the good. And so we don't want to deny our abilities that somehow we lost our humanness in the fall. What we lost was our orientation and our inclination to God. Now it's to self. And that's crucial.
Free now, Ray. I'm not to try to. If I just clean my bathroom, I don't want somebody visiting that's sloppy. I'm not going to put pepper on the ground.
Right.
So we said this, that is.
And if you're putting that pepper on the ground for the glory of God, then I can say that it's a good thing.
But no, not for you.
Yes.
Not for humans, you don't do that.
Well, no,
but
I wouldn't think.
You get to the point, Ray, that you don't. If you listen to the world, you don't know.
Yeah.
If you're gonna, but that was just a tip too, in case anybody.
Man's free will is due to the fact that he's being made in the image of God, right? So he has been made in God's image, and so this is part of the image of God, to have a free will, to have a reasonable soul. Which kind of soul by nature is free to do what it wants to do? I'm in Roman numeral 4. That is our natural liberty they're talking about, okay? Natural liberty. The nature of the reasonable soul, the rational soul, the intellective soul, whatever you want to call it, is that it is able to consider its options and make a self-determined choice, all right? This is what a nutritive and sensitive or appetitive soul creature can't do. The plant's going to do, and the roots are going to go where they go. It's going to lean towards the sunlight. And the animal, when the sheep sees the wolf, it's going to get scared and run. The shark's going to smell water. It's going to come. The bird's always going to make the same kind of nest, no matter what tree you put it in. They're determined to do those things, and they can't. They can make choices between picking up this stick or that stick, but they have to function as an animal. And so their level of choice is more determined by, again, their sense and their appetite. That's why the theologians and philosophers called them that. They recognize that they can move and do things that plants can't do, but they're still largely determined by the kind of creature that they are. The bear is going to be a bear. It can't decide that it's going to be a squirrel or something like that. It has to do bear things. As its senses take in information and as its appetite desires certain things. So it's controlled by that, not by its reason, right? So that's, you know, I know I'm beating a dead horse here, but... So plants do what they do according to available nutrition. Animals do what they do according to what their senses gather. But man, even though he feels his need of nutrition, and even though he too has appetites and senses that the information brings in, yet still he has reason and intelligence, and he can consider what he wants to do. And he can even decline his appetites in order for a further removed reason, something that animals can't do. So I can... you know, really want a donut and be hungry for a donut, know that it tastes good and everything else, but I don't want to put on weight, and I want to watch my weight, and I know if I have one donut, there's a good chance I'm going to have a donut tomorrow, and so I will deny those appetites and those senses because I have this thing in the background that I'm going towards, and I make a choice, right? But I have to sort of make a choice against my senses and my appetites, something, again, that a dog's not going to do unless there's some greater thing that it senses, like danger or something like that. It can't just decide to do something for a cosmetic reason or something like that. Nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. All right, so this is what we want to notice, where God created man with a mutable nature. This is also true for the angels at creation. They were not determined to good or evil in their nature. But since Satan's rebellion, right, we understand the angels and demons are, by absolute necessity now, determined to good or evil. The good angels cannot fall now. Okay, that's not less will, that's actually, or less freedom, that's more freedom. They're no longer subject to a weakened evil bondage. They will always resist that, even as God. And the demons will not repent now. They're absolutely determined by a fallen nature. They cannot come back to God. This is also true for man in the eternal state. In the eternal state, the elect are never going to rebel again. And the reprobate are never going to repent and love God. But man did not have this kind of nature of creation. Man in his state of innocency, we're on paragraph 2, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably so that he might fall from it. All right, so this is where we want to notice that. He had freedom. He could please God. And yet he could change and fall from that freedom. And again, here, notice there are two Roman numerals that I put in superscripts. Again, this is exactly the way the divines do it. And these are the scriptures they mention. Roman numeral 1, they mention Ecclesiastes and those passages in Genesis and Colossians. And then in Roman numeral 2, they just mention the three passages in Genesis. And at that point, those are the points. So they're saying that first point, man in a state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-intentioned, well-pleasing to God. Where do they find this? They find this in Ecclesiastes 7:29, according to their committee that put these scriptures there. Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And so here it's, notice, this is a great verse because it's appealing to how God made man before the fall. Man was upright. Notice it doesn't say confirmed in righteousness, but it says upright, not fallen. But they have sought out many schemes. So this would be the fall from the uprightness. And then in Genesis 1:26, that's the, you know, dominion over the earth, subdue the earth. And 31, again giving man his charge, be fruitful, multiply, and he blessed them. And then Colossians 3:10, the new man renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so this is speaking again what happens when we're renewed. We have that will again, which in a sense we can again will that is what is good and well-pleasing to God. That's the new man, which was, again, after the image. So that's peeling back to, well, this is the way God made man this way. And now in redemption, I have that nature, as it were, given back to me. And then Genesis 2, 16, 17, 3, 6, and 17, and that's at Roman numeral 2. So this is that he might fall from it. Well, 16 and 17 is the command, do not eat from the tree. 3, 6 is the actual fall where Eve actually eats. And then 3:17 is where God says, because you heeded the voice of your wife. To heed her voice is to make a decision, right? And so that's what they're saying here. That in his state of innocency, he had the freedom, he had the power to will and do that which was good, obey God, not eat from the tree. But he could also change and disobey God and eat from the tree. So it's often said at this point that there's a fourfold state of man. I don't know if you've seen this or not, but man is in the state of innocency. That was creation. Adam and Eve, the only ones who ever knew that state. Then the fallen state, everybody since then. You're born, you're fallen, original sin. Then the redeemed state, every Christian enjoys a redeemed state. And then the glorified state, when we're in heaven and we are without sin. And that is beyond the state of innocence. The state of innocence is not confirmed in righteousness. That's the glorified state, confirmed in righteousness. So we could call it a state of nature, sin, grace, and glory. I want to do some things with this. So the state of nature, that's creation. The state of sin, that's the fall. The state of grace, that's redemption. And the state of glory, that's heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. And we are only considering in these two paragraphs the state of nature or innocence before the fall at creation. That's what these paragraphs are talking about. So we want to keep that in mind. Created good and able to do good, but also able to do evil. We'll look at Lord willing Augustine before we finish. The freedom and power to will and to do that which is good and well-pleasing to God. So how do we understand this natural liberty of will and the freedom and power to fully obey God? And here's why I want to speak about four states of liberty when we talk about the free will. By the way, most theologians that I've read talk about the free will really just being the will. The word free is added to emphasize that we are exercising the will, because what happened was you got the fatalists and so forth who would say, oh yeah, you have a will, but it's determined. And so theologians and philosophers said, no, it's a free will. But it's really not adding any content to it. To be volitional is to be one who chooses, is to be one who is free to do what he wants. So we want to keep that in mind. But there are four states of freedom that we can consider as possible for rational creatures. Right, the freedom of independence. The freedom of independence is what only God has. Independence of all creatures. You and I don't have that. We're not. Our freedom is not independent of all creatures. I can be free to make pizza or to make spaghetti. But if there's no pizza or spaghetti in the house, I can't make either choice. My choices are dependent on creatures. There has to be other creatures around for me to make choices. That's not true for God. God doesn't need, God's freedom is absolutely independent of creatures. He doesn't need anything. If I don't have things, I can't choose, right? If I'm paralyzed, I can't choose to move my arm. My body has to be working. My mind has to be working in order for me to be able to make certain choices, to be able to do certain things. So I'm dependent on a lot of things in order to have what we would normally consider free will. I'm dependent on creatures. I don't have freedom of independence. Then there's freedom of co-action or coercion. All right, this is when somebody forces me to do something. To be outside of me, some outside force that forces me and causes me that I can no longer spontaneously act under my own authority. Right, as a slave would not have the freedom of he would be coerced into doing something. Freedom from coaction. Freedom from coercion. Freedom of reason. And this is what plants and animals don't have. Plants do certain things. They do, you know, well, they will lean towards the sunlight. The roots next to bad soil and good soil is going to go towards where the good soil is. There is a motion that the plant itself is doing. You know, when its leaves fall off at the right time, when they grow at the right time, the plant's doing that. But it's doing that according to the environment. It's determined. And the animals as well, they have more freedom. They can move. They can go here. They can go there. They can kill that sheep or that sheep. But they're determined by their senses and by their appetites. Man has the freedom of reason. We can decide all kind of things that are so far beyond anything that the animals have. This, again, raises us up to being able to consider things like eternity and whether or not I want to obey God or sin. The animals are not moral creatures, right? They function according to instinct, not according to understanding God's law and choosing to obey. And then there's freedom from slavery. And this is not external here at this point. This is internal. We did the external up here. This would be fallen nature, all right, that we were slaves to sin. These are the kind of states of freedom that we have. In the state of innocence, man had this, he had this, and he had this. Nobody ever has this but God. All right. In the fall, man loses freedom from slavery because we now have a sinful nature. But we still have the freedom of reason to deliberate and make choices, and we still have freedom from coaction. I'm the one choosing. And so we want to keep that in mind. This is true for fallen beings. We don't become creatures that no longer have a will in a real meaningful sense. We still have that. Because freedom is not being loosed from all necessity. And I think this is where some of the philosophers and the Arminian version of Christianity gets into its errors. Freedom does not mean being free from all necessity. First of all, there has to be things necessary in order for freedom to be possible. I've already said, if I don't have other creatures around me, I have no freedom to do anything. I have to have creatures, I have to have ability, I have to have, you know, motion. My mind has to be working. If my mind suddenly goes crazy, I don't have the freedom. You know, I'm sure everybody here has visited somebody who's been in serious Alzheimer's or dementia, and they don't even know who they are. You know, they are not free to even be who they are because that's gone from them. You can think of when God struck Nebuchadnezzar and said, "You're going to be like a cow out in the field." Now Nebuchadnezzar was not free as a reasonable being. He was as free as a cow to eat this piece of grass or that piece of grass, but he had to do that. He had lost his mind. He had lost the freedom of reason. And he was more like an animal at that point. And God did that to him. And God could do that to anybody. So there's one kind of extrinsic necessity that takes away my freedom when some outward thing imposes itself on me. All right, if I get brain damage or something, I could lose my freedom that way. But there's another kind of extrinsic necessity that makes freedom possible when things exist. All right, there's pizza in the refrigerator, there's spaghetti. Which one do I want to make? But they have to be there for me to be able to have the freedom to do that. So I'm dependent on an external necessity, creatures, my health, my mind. Then there's an intrinsic necessity that takes away freedom. The nature of the plant, the nature of the animal, non-living creatures, just becoming what they are according to the environment. That's an intrinsic necessity. It's built into the creature. It is what it is because of its creatureliness. But there's another kind of intrinsic necessity that makes freedom possible, the reasonable soul of a human being. But that limits me to human beingness, right? I can't decide I'm going to fly. I don't have the external wings to fly. But the bird can't decide it's going to pick things up. It doesn't have the external fingers and hands to do what we can do with our abilities. So there's extrinsic and intrinsic necessities that really do limit freedom, but also make freedom possible. And here we want to recognize that human freedom is not amoral freedom. It's not a freedom from consideration of harm or benefit. This has been distinguished as the speculative and the practical intellect, if you've heard of it this way. So the speculative intellect, I can consider action from a purely theoretical standpoint. What can be done? What am I able to do? But the practical intellect, I consider things from a beneficial standpoint. How will it affect me? All right, so I want to go in and eat that donut. But then I decide, is that a good thing? Is that going to cause me some acid reflux later? Is it going to make me want more donuts and I'm going to put on weight? Now I'm going to have more issues. And so I think of things in relation to their benefit for me, the practical intellect, not purely as to, oh, is this right or wrong? Is this true or false? Speculative. And a person in his right mind can consider, for example, eating rocks instead of food, but he's not going to make that choice. So I can think of things that are ridiculous, but if I'm in my right mind, I'm not going to do them. Because again, my practical intellect considers what is best for me. Augustine, by the way, said, and he's followed by pretty much every theologian as far as I know, that the rational creature, man, must choose his own happiness. That everybody does that. Happiness in the sense of contentment and so forth. But, you know, as the Christian, my happiness is in being like God, right? And so I want to make those choices. But I don't always make those choices. I know that in my mind. But then my appetites and my senses say, oh, you can, I don't know, commit adultery over here. And you can be tempted to do that. Even though in your mind and in your faith, you know that's not the path to happiness in God. But what do? Well, you say, well, if I just give in here a little bit, I'll feel better in the moment. And then I can tell God I'm sorry later. And everything. And so you start to talk yourself into, with these conflicting desires, whether or not you follow this or that. And whatever it ends up getting sort of the most motivation is what I'm going to end up doing. And so we can see these natural limits that a person has if freedom is going to be a meaningful concept. But here I really want to deal with the myth of indifference, because this is the one that I think really causes many Arminians, my Arminian friends, to stumble. What they think is that in order to have free will, we have to be completely indifferent to all options. And what I want to challenge you is, if that's the case, then free will is absolutely meaningless. For it to be free will, that you must have indifference. In other words, you can't have any inclination. I'll give you an example. My favorite example that I like to use is vanilla and chocolate ice cream. Okay, I like vanilla ice cream better than chocolate ice cream. I didn't choose that. That's just the way it is for me. If I taste vanilla ice cream and I taste chocolate ice cream, I'm going to say the vanilla's better. That's who I am, all right? But in order for me to be free, and this, if this indifference were true, then they'd have to taste exactly the same for me. And now I'm free, you know, again, according to the theory of indifference, to choose one or the other. But what meaningful choice is that? If I can't choose what I want, if I don't have a want, then what purpose does choice serve? If I like vanilla ice cream and I'm free to go to the freezer and take the vanilla, well, then I would say, wow, I'm free to do what I want. I have free will. If somebody is standing in front of the vanilla with an axe and the chocolate's easy to get to, I'm going to say, I'm not free to do what I want. But the presence of an actual desire and inclination towards one thing and not another is what makes choice meaningful. If everything was purely neutral, if everything was a coin flip, then we would be amoral creatures. To choose murder or not murder, I'm completely neutral. I have to be in order to be free, because indifference. I can't at all be inclined towards not killing someone, and I can't at all be inclined towards killing someone, and therefore the only way I can be free is to have no inclination. Do you see how that's completely absurd? Everything in your life would be mechanical then. You'd just flip a coin and do whatever the coin says without any feeling towards it, without any desire towards it, because indifference. You're confusing freedom with indifference. And nobody operates at that level, and you would never want to be that. You would never want to be indifferent to every possible choice. You would consider yourself a sociopath or completely lobotomized. You would have no anything. And yet, that's what we fight against most of the time in Calvinism. As soon as I start to talk about the desire for sin, oh, well, no, you see, you can't have that. You have to be indifferent. But you push that indifference, and freedom becomes meaningless, doesn't it?
Two things. I was going to say, when you said you like vanilla, and that's who you are, and the common expression now is, you be you. Okay. The other point is the whole transsexual and you know, all these different things.
Mm-hmm.
People say that's who they are.
That's who they are.
I didn't make a choice. That's who I am.
Yeah.
And it's just totally goes against all of this.
Well, I mean, I think what you're denying there is the objective reality of the creature, right? Mm-hmm. Male and female is not a feeling. That's objective reality. And we know that more than they ever could know that. I mean, we could look, you know, back before pre-scientific man, okay, you can see maleness and femaleness and genitalia. And you could know that from that. But, you know, there could be accidents, birth defects, you know, things like that. Now with DNA and with genetics and with, you know, chemistry and microbiology, we can see the chromosomes. Go ahead and have this altering surgery. Go ahead and take the hormones, and you know, your body kind of looks, you know, like the other sex, and yet scientifically, genetically, at the level of DNA, you're still completely male or female. It doesn't change, you know. And not to mention the mental aspects, which I spoke about in the class. You know, that where they've proven study after study after study, where you know, men are just naturally able to do spatial thinking better. Women are just naturally able to do verbal thinking better. It's a way in which the mind is made up. And they can see the synapses in the brain when they examine it. When a woman's thinking or doing something, like, you know, let's say writing, there may be five different parts of her brain that are lighting up. When the man's writing, one. That's why, you know, and they've proven this with different, you know, experiments. They'll numb part of the man's brain. He can't write anymore. They'll numb part of the woman's. It's harder, but she still can because she's taking it from all over the place. We are so different, male and female. And they're saying, in effect, well, the way I feel determines who I am. And that denies objective reality. The will can't change objective reality. I am responsible for my choices, and I can certainly choose to be a woman in that sense. But it doesn't change the fact that I am a man. And that I'm not going to be able to achieve that womanhood. And that's why when people do have the transgender surgery, 19 times more likely to kill yourself. Because what happens is you wake up from the surgery and you think you're going to feel like a woman or like a man, and you feel exactly the same way, except now your body's been permanently mutilated. And you're never going to not be you. And I think that's the thing that they feel, and a lot of them are unfortunately deceived into thinking, and I think a lot of it is this, oh yeah, you can become a woman. And it's not true. We can do things to manipulate your flesh, but we can't change anything about what's inside, you know, the soul. And that's, I think, really unfortunate. But free will defined, let me give you two definitions. Francis Turretin, that faculty of the rational soul by which it spontaneously does what it pleases, a judgment of reason going before, right? The animal can spontaneously do what it pleases, but not with the judgment of reason going before. And Jonathan Edwards, we must choose according to our strongest inclination of the moment, all things being considered. All things being considered, right? In fact, that's Edwards' position. We must. Not only do we have free will, we must have free will. We must always be able to choose whatever we most want to do at that moment. Right? So you can think of a man coming up to you, you know, and I have my wallet, and he puts his gun to my head and says, your money or your life. Okay, I've got a really powerful incentive right here to give him my money. All things being equal, I'm not going to walk up to a stranger and give him my money. But I still do. I still have a choice, right? I can decide to fight back, or I can give him my money. But those, you know, the pressure of the gun, yeah, really weighs it to where I'm really not able to do what I want to do. But you can't say I don't make a choice. I always make a choice. I make a choice that I wouldn't ordinarily make. But I do that when I see the donut that I want. I don't want to put on the weight, and I know it's going to give me that, so I don't eat the donut. If it wasn't for that, if I was young again and could have three Big Macs and it wouldn't bother me, I'd eat five donuts. And so that, you know, the other factors come in, right? But that's what Edwards is saying. You always do according to the strongest inclination of the moment. Man's essential liberty consists in freedom from coaction and freedom of reason. This is what we are as humans. No one can ever be this. And in sin, we lost freedom from slavery, but we are still free will creatures in the sense that we do what we want to do. What we're not talking about yet at this point, and what Lord willing we'll look at next time, is with our fallen nature, now we have a nature that doesn't want to please God. And this is why, as Calvinists, we say a man can't choose to become a Christian. God has to change him first. Because you have a will that is now enslaved to sin. And a choice for Christ, a choice to repent, a choice to believe, can't come from that. That sin, that will reject that. Just like I'm going to reject the chocolate ice cream every chance. I mean, I can make myself eat it if I want to punish myself, but that wouldn't be for the right reason. No one can choose Christ for the right reason unless God changes their hearts. That's what we say because of the fall. But we don't want to say that people have somehow ceased to be willful creatures. The essence of free will is rational willfulness or willingness. To be absolutely indifferent is to have no will at all, to have no basis of a rational choice. The will cannot be considered apart from the intellect. The intellect's deliberation terminates in the will's act. I stop considering when I decide and I choose. Indifference is not a virtue, but a defect of liberty. To will as a natural power of man, to will well, comes only by the grace of God. So to will is a natural power. As long as we're human, we will. To will well, that's by the grace of God for a fallen man, because he has lost the ability to will well. He only wants to serve himself. In creation, man had the ability to will well mutably. This is freedom and good, but it is not as free or as good as having the ability to will well and the non-ability to will ill. And this is where we get to Augustine's categories. So God created man good, but not perfect. We were called to perfect creation. Subdue the earth, right? Have dominion. Be fruitful and multiply. Why? Because it's better that there be more of you. I could have created more of you, but I want you to do this. God gave us work to do, to perfect the good creation that he made. And so man had this calling to make things better. And Augustine speaks of the fourfold category. So liberty in the natural state that we talked about over here is the ability to not sin. You're able to not sin. This is the posse non peccare. Man was able not to sin. The liberty of the fallen state is non posse non peccare. Not able to not sin. Now you have to sin. I can make all kind of choices. I can choose to say Jesus is my Savior, but I don't really do it out of real love for him and repentance. I'm doing it because I'm going to try to get out of hell. Or I can choose to be faithful to my wife, but I'm not doing it out of submission to God to glorify him. I'm doing it because I want a nicer, happier life. I can't choose the good as a fallen creature. I'm only going to choose for my glory. This is what Augustine taught. Not able to not sin. Every choice we make, there's sin now. In the believing state, liberty is posse peccari et non peccari. Now I'm able to sin still. I haven't lost that, unfortunately. Still have those desires for evil. But now I'm also able to not sin. I'm able to obey God. Right? The Christian, Martin Luther said the Christian alone can obey God because you have a new nature now that has desires for him. So you have desires for sin that hasn't gone away, but now you have a desire for God. And your fundamental disposition is you want to serve God. So you're going to fall sometimes over here, but you're going to continue to pursue God because you have a new nature that's going to win. By the grace of God, it's not by you. That's the liberty of the believing state. Then the liberty of the heavenly state is the non posse peccari, not able to sin. See how that differs from this? Able to not sin, not able to sin. And this is perfection. Think about it in this sense. To be able to not sin is good, but to not be able to sin is better. Just as to be able to not die is good. But to not be able to die is better, right? That's you can't die if you're not able to die. To be able to not die, but maybe you can, is not as good. And you can do this for anything, right? Leaving the good or so forth. So this first state is good and free, but the last state is most good and most free because it's no longer subject to bondage, corruption, and loss of freedom. So that's where we'll leave it, and we'll pick it up next time. So I really wanted to spend a lot of time on talking about the importance of affirming, as Calvinists, that we have will, and if you want to call it that, free will. but it's not free from who we are. And if you're a fallen sinner, then you're going to choose as a fallen sinner.
Just real quick, the four states of freedom.
Yes.
And then four kinds of necessity.
Yes.
Where can I learn more about that? Like, what resources were you pulling?
You can look at Francis Turretin. You can look at Augustine on the Trinity. You can look at Thomas Aquinas, Summa Theologica. Turretin will probably the most concise, but will hit all these. Yeah, Turretin would be most familiar to us as modern Reformed people. Augustine's going to be more Platonic in his terminology, and Aquinas is good, but he's more Aristotelian in his terminology. I think Turretin's probably the best that I know of recently. So, all right, let's close with prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the freedom of will and the responsibility that we have. No one is going to be cast off, Lord God, because they weren't given the ability to choose. It's because we choose, in effect, that we're lost, because we choose to follow self and not you. And what we need is a new will, a new heart. And we thank you that in Christ, that's what you give. You give us what we need so that now we are able to choose to follow you. And Father, how we pray that right now each one of us here would make a choice to worship you in spirit and truth, that we would seek to do that so that we could do that now in the next hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.